Matthew 5, verses 10 through 16, the 18th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew, was presented by Ron Julian on October 4, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are continuing on in our series in Matthew. Today we're going to finish the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at this final Beatitude. But the situation is a little different than what we have seen so far. First, we have this last beatitude, which is Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then, in my way of thinking about it, we have an expansion and commentary on that last beatitude, which is different than what we've seen in the others. This starts in verse 11. And as I understand it, goes all the way to verse 16. He says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, as I understand it, this last beatitude, verse 10, is about persecution, and then verses 11 through 16 provide further explanation and commentary on the idea expressed in verse 10. So, as such, this is the only one of the beatitudes for which Jesus provides further explanation, and we will spend some time looking at that further explanation. But I want to start with Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And to provide further background to what we're looking at here, let me remind you that Luke also has a version of this beatitude. We've been seeing as we've been going along that Luke, for some of the beatitudes that we're looking at in Matthew, Luke has a counterpart in his version, and this is one of them where he does. In Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Okay, so I've been suggesting that there are four important features to each one of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes tell us who is truly fortunate and enviable. They tell us the reason that these are the fortunate ones, because of the great destiny they have in store in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes say that only those who have these qualities have this great destiny, and the Beatitudes are surprising and paradoxical. Okay, so, first of all, a Beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is, the person who is most to be envied, and this one tells us The fortunate person is the one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And I have a lot of background that I want to bring to this to try to fill out what I think Jesus has in mind. So we're going to talk about this for a little bit. To start with, the persecution of the righteous is a very common theme in the Old Testament. We've seen it some as we've looked at some of the other Beatitudes and gone back and looked at the themes in those Beatitudes that first start in the Old Testament. For instance, we looked at Psalm 37 a couple of weeks ago, which described those who would inherit the land. If you remember, we looked at that. Well, this theme of the persecution of the righteous shows up a lot in that psalm. For example, in verse 12 of Psalm 37, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever." So this is a very common Old Testament picture. The picture is basically something like this. The wicked are those who have turned away from God either explicitly or implicitly. They have set their sights on what this world has to offer. They want wealth and power and so on. They are not willing to submit to the will of God. Instead, they act unjustly, unrighteously to take what they want. The righteous, in contrast, are those who remain faithful to God. They try to live within the will of God. They do not try to profit at the expense of others. They pursue justice. Therefore, the wicked do not respond well to the righteous. The righteous can be an obstacle to the wicked's plans. The righteous can be an easy target for the wicked. And sometimes the wicked actively despise the righteous precisely because the righteous take God seriously. But God in the end will bless the righteous and cast down the wicked. So this is a very common picture in the Old Testament. Another well-known psalm is Psalm 69. In this psalm, David cries out, "Save me, O God, because those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." And then in verse 7 of Psalm 69, which is a very well-known passage because it is appealed to in the New Testament, in verse 7, David explains why it is that they hate him. David is talking to God here, and he says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So that last line kind of sums up the idea here. The reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on David. It is God that people have a problem with, but David has associated himself with God, and so David is the one who's getting it in the neck. Here, David, the one who is seeking God, is suffering precisely because he is seeking God. So again, an Old Testament example of suffering precisely because one is being faithful to God. Jesus himself points us back to some important Old Testament examples. He says, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The prophets are certainly examples of those who were persecuted because they were faithful to God. And I'll just give you one example of many from 2 Chronicles 24:17. "But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So here are the prophets speaking for God, faithfully telling the people, this is the will of God. This is what God has to say about your lives and the way you're living. This is how you need to repent. But they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to deal with God. So instead, they said, well, here's the one who's telling us what we don't want to hear, so let's kill him. And they did. Just one example of many of the way the prophet suffered because they were representing God to the people. So we can see that being persecuted for the sake of righteousness is a very big theme in the Old Testament. And I think that theme is what people would hear as Jesus first says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is not an unusual idea. This is something that they would have been very familiar with. What is new is what Jesus goes on to say after that. He has something more specific in mind as he goes on. He turns from saying, first of all, blessed are those, to saying, blessed are you. And I do think that that change is significant in the way Matthew is presenting it. Remember, we know that Matthew has presented us with a situation where Jesus is speaking to his disciples immediately in front of him with the crowd, a large crowd around, listening to what he says. So here, now instead of speaking generally about those who have certain qualities, now he's speaking directly to his disciples, I think, as his disciples. Remember that his disciples are right there around him. His disciples are his students, those who are following him, learning from him, and following his instructions. And he says, you, my disciples, are blessed if you are persecuted for being my disciples, persecuted on account of me. So we might just stop for a second to think about what a mind-blowing thing that must have been to his listeners. The first statement is a very common Old Testament sort of idea. Yes, okay, it's the righteous who are going to be persecuted, but theirs is the blessed situation because God is going to come through for them in the end. But here, Jesus has sort of casually shifted from talking about the prophets who suffered for the sake of God and equating them with the disciples who suffer for the sake of Jesus. He's making an amazing assertion of his own importance in a very almost casual sort of way. Jesus seems to be suggesting, in fact, that his disciples will be persecuted just as the prophets were for being his disciples. They will be insulted. They will be persecuted. They will be falsely accused of evil things. Notice how Jesus also equates being persecuted for righteousness' sake with being persecuted for his sake. To follow Jesus is really to join in a long line of people who have been the righteous. They have been pursuing righteousness because they have been trying to follow God. He really does seem to equate being persecuted for righteousness and being persecuted as his disciple. Now, there's something else implicit in what Jesus is saying, and I think it's very important. Let's see if I can bring this out. Jesus is talking to Jews. It is their Jewish ancestors who persecuted the prophets. It was not explicit atheists who persecuted the prophets. It was Jews who were religious but added the worship of Baal and other gods into the mix. Notice how Luke's version of this beatitude reads. It really brings this out. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. So Jesus says that now, in their lives today, men are going to hate you just as their fathers persecuted the prophets. You don't want all men to speak well of you now, just as their fathers spoke well of the false prophets. This is a very common theme. Jesus often warns the Jews of his time not to be like their fathers. And this seems to me to be fairly clearly behind what Jesus is saying here. What he's picturing, the persecution that they're going to face for being his disciples, is the sort of persecution that ultimately led to Jesus' death on the cross. It is the religious leaders who are going to look at what Jesus is about and reject it. So I think at the center of what Jesus is picturing is the response of the religious Jews of his time to himself and his disciples. That's where the persecution was going to come for his disciples, just like their fathers did to the prophets. And then we see this played out in Jesus' life. Over and over, Jesus said that if people hated him, they would hate his disciples. And he connected this with the fact that he would one day be rejected and killed. Who is it that rejected and killed him? Well, it was religious people, the leaders of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was not persecuted by atheists, at least not people who called themselves atheists. He was persecuted by the religious. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." And so this is what we see in Jesus' life. What was the basis on which he was rejected by the religious leaders of his time? We could multiply a number of things that we see in his story. He violated their religious sensibilities by healing on the Sabbath. He directly criticized the Pharisees. He called everyone to repentance, including the Pharisees. He was merciful to sinners. He accused the Pharisees of being worldly, and we could go on and on with the sorts of things that his message and his life represented that was a threat to the religious leaders of the time. Jesus' message was, you need to repent of your evil. You need to find mercy at the hand of Jesus, God's Messiah. You need to abandon your empty and worldly religion. You need to humbly seek to follow God by learning from Jesus, God's anointed king, and much else. This did not go down well. This was not received well by the religious leaders of the time. So I would argue that Jesus is saying to his disciples that the sort of thing that I am going to encounter is what you are going to encounter. Yes, those who are pagan opponents to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to give them a hard time too. But disciples of Jesus will also be hated by very pious and religious people. Okay, so with all of this then as background, we can kind of build up a picture of the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about, as I would see it. And this picture moves sort of from the general to the specific. We see in the Old Testament background, which I think Jesus is appealing to, as he often is in these, a picture of the righteous persecuted by the wicked. The righteous are seen as an obstacle and a target by the wicked. Sometimes the righteous are hated specifically because they are committed to God. And the prophets are an example of those who were hated because they clearly proclaimed what the will of God is. Jesus then says that his disciples will face the same sort of hostility. They also are committed to God and to righteousness by being his disciples. And in fact, Jesus has specifically in mind the hostility that he is going to face, the hostility that their fellow religious Jews will have because they are following Jesus. These people who face this sort of hostility in the world are the ones who are fortunate. The ones who face the hostility of the world, including the hostility of those who are worldly and religious, those who face that hostility because of their commitment to Jesus, those are the ones who are fortunate. Okay, so now, those are the fortunate ones. Now, the second aspect of each beatitude tells us who are fortunate and why they are fortunate, because in this case, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. That's why these ones are fortunate. Notice that Jesus has brought the Beatitudes full circle by repeating his statement in the first Beatitude. The very first Beatitude, why were the poor in spirit fortunate, blessed? Well, it's because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we have come to what I would call the last of the Beatitudes, and once again, they are fortunate because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And since I've been arguing that each of the reasons that he gives, they will be comforted, they will be satisfied, they will see God, all of those were pointing ahead to the kingdom of God. Ultimately, I think this is kind of almost like a bookend that wraps up the whole thing under the blessing that comes to those who will find their inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus then also describes why they are fortunate in another way. As he goes on in his further explanation, he says they should rejoice because your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The implication is that the prophets stand to inherit a great reward from God. They were faithful even in the face of persecution, and their reward will be great. Likewise, as a disciple of Jesus, you stand to inherit the same reward. You're in the same situation. You are responding as my disciple, as my faithful disciple, just as the prophets did to their situation, and your reward will be like theirs. This reminds me of chapter 11 of Hebrews. This chapter speaks of the Old Testament faithful, including the prophets, looking back on those before the coming of Christ who were faithful to God. And in Hebrews 11:36, it says, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So the prophets were faithful unto death to God, but they did not really receive their reward. They were faithful unto death, but the promise of God to those who are faithful to him has not really been fulfilled for the prophets yet. That waited for the time of Jesus, our time, so that they would not receive their reward apart from us. They will receive their reward together with us in the kingdom of God's Messiah, Jesus. I think that's what he's clearly getting at. So here again, the faithfulness and suffering of the prophets is talked about in terms of the reward that will be theirs, which is the same reward in essence that is going to be ours, to find life in the kingdom of God. The prophets were mistreated because they were faithful to God, so they will have a place in the kingdom of God. Likewise, the disciples of Jesus will be mistreated because they are faithful to God, and like the prophets, they will have a place in the kingdom of God. I think the logic of what he's saying there is pretty clear. The third aspect of a beatitude is that only these ones are fortunate. Only those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness will inherit the kingdom of God. Luke's version makes this really plain. When Luke steps in, it always helps us to see that point, because he always has the blessing, but he also has the woe for those who are not in this situation. He says, blessed are you when men hate you, blah, 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 for the sake of the Son of Man, but woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. If all men are speaking well of you, that is not a good sign. This is what happened to the false prophets, the ones who always told people what they wanted to hear. Jesus is clearly implying that if you are going to be his disciple, you cannot make everyone happy. There are just going to be people who do not like Jesus. They do not like God. They do not like what that is about. And if you live in faithfulness to that, then you are going to run into hostility. He's going to talk about that more in the explanatory verses that we'll look at in a minute here. The idea that you can't get around this. And then the fourth aspect of the Beatitude is that it is surprising and ironic and paradoxical. And this one's very easy to see. Probably of all the Beatitudes, this is easiest to see that that's true. Of course, we don't want to be persecuted. Of course, we would think ourselves unfortunate if we were persecuted. And yet Jesus says, no, you are fortunate if you are persecuted. Okay, as I said, starting in verse 13, Jesus has some more comments about what he has been saying here. In particular, I think he is going to focus on the issue that only those who face such persecution are blessed. Isn't there some sort of middle ground? Can't I be a faithful disciple and somehow avoid this conflict with the world? And verse 13 and following tells us, well, no, you can't. 5:13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Over the years, I have heard various interpretations for this salt metaphor. In fact, this was probably the metaphor in the Bible that first got me thinking about the fact that you can't just take a metaphor and run with it in whatever direction you want. That there's a point that he's making, and what we're looking for is the point that he's making and not any particular point that might occur to me that I might be able to make from this. So, you've probably heard before that salt at this time was used as a preservative, and so people argue that he's saying that Jesus' disciples are preservatives of righteousness in society. I've heard the argument that salt was corrosive. It eats away at things. So Jesus' disciples are to eat away at the structures of injustice in society and that sort of thing. And I don't think these are right. I don't think this is what this is getting at. What makes much more sense to me is to see that feature of salt that we all experience, which is that salt has a distinctive flavor. When salt is in food, it tastes salty. You notice it. It stands out in contrast to non-salty food. And I think that fits very well in the context as we look at it, because the other metaphors that he's going to use here are also focusing on the idea of being distinctive, of standing out. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Again, it's distinctive. You can't hide it. Light stands out in the darkness. So I think this is what's at stake in this salt metaphor. When food has salt in it, you expect it to taste salty. If you were to sprinkle salt on your food and then the food did not taste salty, you would say that the salt is worthless. By its very nature, by the nature of what it is, salt makes itself known in food because of the distinctiveness of its taste. If it no longer gives that taste, then it's no longer salt. Well, the same is true of disciples of Christ. To follow Christ in this world is to stand out, to have a distinctive flavor. You can't help it. It just happens by the very nature of being a disciple of Christ. To live a life that is dedicated to repentance and the love of God and a whole host of things that we could talk about is noticeable in this world. It's like salt in food. Everyone's going to notice that it's there. And if you are not distinctive in this world, then you have lost the very characteristics of a disciple. The only way salt can be tasteless is to stop being salt. The only way a disciple can keep from sticking out in this world is to stop being a disciple. I think that's his point, which he goes on to further illustrate. In 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This one verse has two different metaphors. First, in this world, disciples of Jesus are like a light in the darkness. And implicit in what he's saying, he's going to go on to talk about light, but implicit in that is what we all know about light, is that you go into a dark room and then you turn the light on and the light becomes very clear and noticeable. It has its unmistakable impact on its environment. And then a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is the one that I think is most helpful in sorting out the kind of picture that Jesus has in mind. In this world, disciples of Jesus are like a city set on a hill. So imagine that you live back in Jesus' time. You are traveling, perhaps by foot, perhaps by camel. You are going along a plain, but in the distance is a hill, and on top of that hill is a city. Every single traveler going by is going to have his eye drawn to that city. The people in that city cannot rely on a strategy of going unnoticed to protect themselves. That's not going to work. They're going to have to deal with the people who come by because everybody knows they're there, because they're up on a hill. Well, the same is true of disciples of Jesus. We are like a city set on a hill. We don't have the option of not sticking out. We will be noticed. The only way to be invisible is to stop being a disciple and be like everyone else. Finally, in 5:15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Returns to the light metaphor. And basically, here now, think about God's purposes in all this. Isn't the whole point of light to shine in the darkness? That's what it's supposed to do, right? Whoever heard of lighting a lamp and then covering it up? It's in the very nature of a lamp giving light that you wouldn't light the lamp and then cover it up, because the whole point is that the light would shine. You put it in a place where the light extends through the darkness. The light has made its impact everywhere. And this is what God's intention is for disciples of Christ. Their distinctiveness is meant to be seen in the world. And then, finally, that's what Jesus goes on to say in 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just want to think a little bit about what Jesus is saying here. I think it's clear that he is not telling us to be religious show-offs. This language has always seemed a little, I don't know if you've encountered that, but let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Sounds bad somehow. That doesn't seem like a great thing to do. We all know people who kind of show off what great people they think they are, and somehow it usually backfires. I don't end up being as impressed with them as they seem to want me to be. And we know that this is not what Jesus would advocate. Just a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to criticize the Pharisees for blowing a trumpet when they give to the poor. That's exactly what he does not want, is for someone to say, hey, look at me, I'm being good. That's not what he has in mind. No, I think we need to understand this language in this context that we're talking about here. We are to live distinctive lives as his disciples. We are not to hold back from following him for fear of being noticed by the world. We are to be his disciples and follow him, even though this means that we will be different, that we will stick out like light in the darkness. So that's what he means by let your light shine. Don't hold off from the implications of being a disciple of Jesus because you don't want to stick out and thus encounter the hostility of the world. Let it shine. That is, be the disciple of Jesus that you are called to be, and let the implications of that be seen in the world. We can, I think, well, maybe it's only me, but I trip up also sometimes on the phrase about see your good works. It sounds as if he's saying that what we should do is go out and do good works so people can see what good stuff we're doing. And so what would be a good work I could do? I could go out and work in a soup kitchen or something like that. I don't think that's what this phrase good works is pointing at. Works, that word, we've let it take on kind of a religious connotation, like the sort of things that you do to show that you're pious. But works, the word is just talking about things that you do. I think Jesus is saying, don't hold back. Let men see that what you are doing is good. That is, that you are a disciple of Jesus, that you are following him, that you are merciful, that you are poor in spirit, and so on. Let them see that you are living as my disciple. He's already warned us that many will persecute and reject us for living as disciples, but he does end on this positive note that there could be another reaction. That is, that people might look at us living as his disciples and see the hand of God in our lives. They would look at that and glorify God. Okay, so here's the big picture then of this section as I see it. He saved the most surprising beatitude for last, that those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are fortunate. This is a rich theme in the Old Testament. The righteous will be mistreated by the wicked. Sometimes they will be mistreated precisely because they are committed to God. The prophets are a great example of those who were hated because they clearly proclaimed the will of God. Well, the disciples of Jesus will face the same hostility. In particular, they will face the same sort of hostility that Jesus faced from the religious leaders of the time. Just as their fathers persecuted the prophets, so the religious people of Jesus' day persecuted Jesus and his followers. And it must be this way. There is a hostility between the people of this world and God. We can't fight that. It's there. Many religious people are still essentially worldly, and so in their own way are hostile to God. And so it's just impossible for the disciples of Christ to please everyone because their very faith is a stumbling block to the people of the world. Now, I feel like I need to make a brief mention of this only to say that I'm not going to talk about this. It might seem like I have some ready-made examples in the recent news to talk about. I could talk about Kim Davis being arrested for refusing to cooperate with gay marriage. I could talk about whole Christian communities being killed in the Middle East. I could talk about the recent shootings in Roseburg, where reports suggest perhaps that the shooter targeted Christians. I'm not going to talk about those. I'm going to leave you to sort out those stories for yourselves. They're very important stories. It's not that I don't think that they're important, but I do think that they are complicated stories, and there's a lot that we could say about them. It's not really my purpose to try to sort through all of that right now. What I would like to do is bring us back to where Jesus starts, which is with our own hearts. This is really, although he's talking about what people are going to do, what he's really talking about is you want to be one of the fortunate ones who has a heart like this, so that this is the reaction you encounter in the world. Jesus is calling us to be true disciples. He's calling us to be distinctively Christian. If we are his disciples, then we will be distinctive, like salt, like a city set on a hill, like light in the darkness. It's just the nature of things. That's the way it's going to be. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. I think that Jesus is putting this at the end of the Beatitudes to say, if we are people of the Beatitudes, if we are poor in spirit and mourning and merciful and hungering for righteousness and so on, then we will have the distinctive sort of life that will draw the hostility of the world. And unfortunately, that rejection often happens within the Christian religious community itself. It hasn't changed. Religion is still either a friend or an enemy of true Christian discipleship. Many of us here could testify that when we got personally serious about the faith, that our friendships and allegiances shifted. There are some people who pulled away from us, others that we drew closer to. As we started to be personally interested in what the truth and importance of the faith was about. It can be threatening to others when we start getting serious about the question of our own sin and what is sin. It can be threatening to be getting serious about true righteousness and what it is. Getting serious about the Bible and what it means can be very unsettling to people. Getting serious about being merciful to broken people can end up getting you in trouble with religious people, as strange as it might seem. Many religious people are threatened by these sorts of things. It was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day. All we can do is faithfully follow Jesus and pray for those who reject us. Okay, since we've come to the end of the Beatitudes here, let me try to bring them to some sort of a conclusion. Here's the list of those who are truly fortunate, as I understand it. Poor in spirit are fortunate, that is, those who know in their spirits that they are poor, that their own inner brokenness and the brokenness of the world means that nothing in this world can make them truly rich. Those who mourn are fortunate, that is, those who have a very appropriate sadness because they are poor in spirit, because they understand their own inner brokenness and the brokenness of the world. Those who are meek are fortunate, that is, those who humbly wait on God and do not presumptuously and disobediently grab for what they want. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are fortunate, that is, those who cannot be satisfied by anything in this world because instead they hunger for righteousness to take hold in their own hearts and in the world. Those who are merciful are fortunate, that is, those who are willing to commit the costly act of being merciful toward those who have wronged them. Those who are pure in heart are fortunate, that is, those whose hearts are being cleansed from hostility toward God and worldliness, and so growing into a sincere faith. Those who are peacemakers are fortunate, that is, those who do not return evil for evil, but instead take the costly step of seeking to be reconciled to those who do evil to them. Those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness are fortunate, that is, those who attract the hostility of the world because their lives, as disciples of Jesus, are distinctive. They are poor in spirit, mourning, humble, hungry for righteousness, pure in heart, and peacemakers. These are the fortunate ones because these are the ones who stand to inherit the kingdom of God. As I have been saying all along, I see the Beatitudes as the qualities that we will learn as we go through God's curriculum. We don't start out this way. And the last thing we want to do is to go out and try to prove our discipleship by doing these things. Don't run out and try to get yourself persecuted. Don't go out and start putting on a show of wailing and mourning. This is our tendency. We see a list like this and say, okay, now I've got my marching orders. Now I know the rules. Now I know what I'm supposed to get out there and do. But I don't think it's that sort of thing. And as I've been saying, I think these are general, almost proverbial sorts of contrasts that Jesus is giving. In general terms, this is the contrast between those who hunger for righteousness and those who are satisfied with this world, between those who are persecuted because they are distinctively Christian in their lives, between those that everybody's happy with because they go along with whatever, and so on. These are the generalities. This is the landscape. This is what our lives are going to be working with as we are disciples. And in the end, these qualities, through the mercy of God and the process of taking us through testing and difficulties and the things of life that sort out what we are about, these are the qualities that are ultimately going to emerge. What we are called to do basically is to be his disciples. Seek to follow and believe the gospel and live it out. And if we do that, and God is truly at work in our doing that, these are the sorts of qualities that will come to mark our hearts. Fundamentally, if you look at this list and sort out what are the kinds of issues that are involved with being these sorts of people, I see things like this. Am I willing to see my own moral weaknesses? Am I willing to trust God to keep his promises and bring me to life in his kingdom? Am I willing to admit that the values of this world are misguided and wrong? Am I willing to live in the light of these truths so that I am merciful to others and persevere in faith through whatever wrong they may do to me? These are the kinds of issues that we're facing here. Fundamental, big issues about being a follower of Jesus. In other words, basically, do I actually believe this gospel that I say I believe? If I do, and it comes to inhabit my life, then these are the sorts of things I'm going to confront, and these are the sorts of qualities that are going to emerge. That's how I see what's happening here. The Beatitudes are not the complete gospel, in a sense. They do not tell the story of the cross and the resurrection and so forth. But they are a gospel of sorts. They are telling us who it is that stands to inherit life in the kingdom. They do tell us about the sorts of people that do believe that gospel about the cross and the resurrection. And these are the sorts of people that we should long to be. We have some time for some questions or comments. Really, anything you wanted to talk about, we could.
Good talk.
Thanks.
One point I'd like to touch on is, while you were discussing the last beatitude, you made a few remarks on people who tend to go out of their way to please everyone and how that's impossible. Something I'm noticing more and more are Christians or people who would call themselves Christians who go out of their way to please everyone. And this is my personal opinion, and you may have thoughts on this and other people may have thoughts on this, but I've started to come to the conclusion that, in reality, such people who identify as Christians are misguided when they try to go out of their way to try to please everyone, thinking to increase the numbers in the church. Yeah, and I'd kind of like to hear your on that.
Okay, well, two thoughts. Your last comment, I see there's a lot of discussion these days about the strategies for church growth and that sort of thing, where we talk about seeker-friendly churches or, I just came across another phrase. It was something like attractional churches or something like that. The idea was that we all know it basically comes down to making the worship service experience very attractive and fun and not saying things that are going to offend people. And then the idea is, when you bring them in, then you get them into Sunday school classes, and then you tell them the stuff that's going to offend them. And then they'll leave. So I don't want to misrepresent. There may be somebody here would like to argue that some of those big seeker-friendly churches, that's an appropriate way to go at it. I think it is worth pointing out that what Jesus says here would suggest to us that there is nothing that we can do to make the Christian life so attractive that someone who is not willing to confront the issue of sin and repentance and that it's going to be something that's going to bring them in. So, yeah, I'm not a big fan of that approach. The other thing that I have in mind from your comments, and this is just me, the way I look at things, but I kind of see people that I have mentioned many times that I really like the metaphor that Martin Luther created. I'm going to be devastated if I ever discovered that he didn't actually say this and somebody else just said that he said this, but I thought it was really great, where he compares the church to being a drunk on a horse, where the drunk, he falls off on the right side of the horse, so he gets up on the horse and says, I'm never going to fall off of the right side of this horse again. So then he falls off on the left side. So the idea that it's very difficult to find that place where you don't fall off on one side or the other with various kinds of issues. And when it comes to this kind of thing, this is a very simplistic way of thinking about it, but I think there are two kinds of ways, at least, to be self-centered rather than God-centered when it comes to my relationship with people. One thing is to try to be all things to all people, to make everybody happy with me, that what I want most is for that approval from everyone else. But the other side of the horse is that sense that I want to have that what can be self-righteous sense that I stand out, that my relationship to other people, however they may be messed up, I am the one that's going to stand for what's right. And you can end up being kind of a people pleaser, or you can end up being a people offender, neither one of those things being really related to an actual discipleship and pursuit of righteousness. What we're pursuing is the sort of thing that he's talking about here in the Beatitudes, I think, is recognizing my own sin, longing for righteousness, being merciful to others because I recognize that they're in the same boat that I am, and so on. It is in the genuine pursuit of understanding life in that way and responding to the things of my life with those attitudes genuinely in my heart, I think that I will most likely be able to stay on the horse, that I will most likely be able to avoid both of those things. Probably no secret to people. I think of myself, if I was going to fall off on one side of the horse, I'm probably the sort of person who would like everybody to be happy with me. So I have to face this question often as I think about how I respond to the world and what I say about things. I think you can fall off on both sides, though. I don't want to fall off on either side. What I pray for often with great fervor is that God would be doing a genuine thing in me that would manifest itself in the kinds of things that we're looking at here. And I hope that's true. Hope that's true for all of you. And you should be praying that too, because there isn't anything else. You're not going to get in on your good looks.
Ron, what was Paul talking about when he said that he would be all things to all men, that
right.
He might by all means save some or something
right.
like that?
Right.
Was that a whole different issue?
I think so. It starts for me with the idea that it is a great and generous gift to people to help them understand the truth. That is, this is something that's very important to me because in my early days as a Christian, I struggled mightily, and I was just so aware of what a great gift it was in my life that God brought me to a place where I met Jack and had a chance to hear Jack's teaching, because it gave me some things and some understanding of things that allowed me to settle down and sort of get my bearings on stuff. So that's a valuable thing to want to do. Jack couldn't make my decisions for me. He couldn't think, hey, if I just tell Ron this stuff, then he'll be all right, because I might not. But by the grace of God, God, in working in my heart, can work together with this knowledge and understanding that I have so that I have some internal understanding and stability and so forth. Okay, so what I think Paul wants to do as a teacher is he wants to, as much as possible, not get in the way of people being able to come to an understanding. He is there to proclaim the gospel, to make it clear to them what it's about, and he understands that there are things that he could do that would make it harder for them to understand what he's talking about, harder for them to accept that what he's saying could be right. So Paul is willing, when he's with a Gentile, live like a Gentile up to a point. But with the Jews, again, is he's going into a Jewish group, classic line, right? But he's not going to go to talk to a Jewish group eating a ham sandwich. Why would I do that? But if this is a group that has committed itself to the idea that only those who practice the Jewish religion under the Mosaic law could possibly be saved, and Paul's gospel is wrong, then at that point, I think it's clear he refused to let Titus be circumcised and so on. There's this place where he's no longer going to accommodate because that is going to be communicating the wrong thing. So I think what he's saying is, in that example, in speaking to the Corinthians, he's saying, you know, you guys who think that it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, you're not at all thinking about what you're communicating to the ones who don't think it's okay. He agrees it is okay, but they're misunderstanding you, and they're coming away, they're being hurt by what they're misunderstanding from what you're doing. So what he wants to do is, I want to conduct myself, accommodate everyone so that everyone will understand that I'm being clear. But if there comes a point where I have been clear and you're offended by what it is that I have been clear about, well, then I can't do anything about that. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's how it.
Being a product of evangelical culture, it's amazing to me how slow and dense I was. Because the perspective that was prevalent, I think, in the churches and in the teaching in my own head was, if we just love people, love is attractive, love is powerful, and you can right. love people into the kingdom of God right. by just being Christ-like and being right. having a good testimony, being the kind yeah. of person.
Jesus was Christ-like. Is,
yeah, I know, exactly. That's why I say I was pretty dense, because right. it didn't work for Jesus.
Right.
And yet, we don't even think about it.
Right.
I mean, I didn't think about it.
Right.
That he's saying exactly the opposite here,
right.
is that you're going to be hated ultimately. You're ultimately going to be hated if you love with the love of Christ and are committed to his values and so on. And I think we read all kinds of verses, including the one that Debbie asked about. I read all kinds of verses through the lenses of what God is really calling us to is that we be the people that save people. And
right.
we do it by being righteous enough, loving enough, and so on.
Right.
And that's going to win people. So we need to show solidarity with everybody so that we can sneak them into the kingdom of God.
Right.
And I think what he's saying is it ain't going to work.
Yeah. No, I very much agree with that. The passage that Debbie's referring to does remind us that I do have choices to make. I can hurt other people in this process, and I need to be wise in the way I'm dealing with them. But yeah. No, that's what he's getting at here. It is so much a reality that this is how it works. You can't really make everyone happy. If you have managed to make everyone happy, then the question arises, have you understood what it means to be a believer? Because ultimately, that's not going to make everyone happy. Now, there's always, I'm never in a position to be able to say, and none of you have asked this, so this is good, but I just point out that we often then, the two kinds of questions that we tend to ask in this situation of ourselves is, well, so have I been persecuted? Have I irritated enough people in my life? Maybe I haven't irritated enough people. Maybe I need to be more irritating than what I am. And then try to figure out, well, what would that look like? And then the other one went out of my head. There were two, and the other one went out of my head. It was really good, too, so. It was the best thing I was going to say all day, but I've forgotten what it is. And I'm tired. I have no idea what I was going to say, so.
This trying to please some people and be liked is something I deal with, too. But I finally kind of realized that many times, when I was trying to do that, I was trying to get a reward. In other words, I'm going to do this. The reward is they're going to like me.
Mm-hmm.
And it made me kind of think, okay, am I doing this because I want the reward
right.
for them to like me? Or am I doing it out of love and concern and truly wanting to help somebody?
Right. We are always wise to remember Jesus' words about the Pharisees. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. That is, they got what they were looking for. What they were really about was something they could get right now, and they got it, so they're done. So having that ultimate reward to the faithful believer in the kingdom of God, that wasn't really it. I wanted the payoff now. And if that's really what you're looking for, and you get the payoff you were looking for, okay, great, but it's not going to last you. Okay, well, thanks.